You would go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. The reading and the sermon will be from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. In the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, and indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you for being here. And we want to look at the text that Gary has just read from us, for us, from Revelation 3. Revelation 3, Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love that has a history, because one king built that for his brother, in honor of his brother. And so, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this letter is much different than the letter we read last week to the church at Sardis. It was really difficult to find anything good said to the church at Sardis. And it's really difficult to find anything negative said to the church at Philadelphia. Now, one of the things that strikes me right off as different about this letter is that Christ's description of himself, which he gives in all the letters to the seven churches, doesn't tie back to that vision in Revelation 1. It doesn't really tie back to that. But he is described as he who is holy and who is true. In the Old Testament, in a couple of these passages, Isaiah 40:25 and Habakkuk 3:3, in those passages, you see that the Lord is specifically described as the Holy One. While Christ was referred to even by the demons as the Holy One of God in Mark 1 in verse 24, but Jesus here identifies himself, he who is holy, who is true. In Revelation 6:10, both of these descriptions are given. He who is holy and true are given of God. But to be true is to be true as opposed to false. To be true is to be real, to be genuine. And Jesus Christ is real in all of these senses. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Did you notice the attention to opening and closing doors in this? Not only in verse 7, but also in verse 8. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut." What does all of that mean? Well, first of all, this image in this passage, key to the house of David goes back to Isaiah 22 and verse 22. In Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 15, Isaiah is telling that a man by the name of Sheba is going to be deposed from his office because he has used his office to promote himself. He is going to be replaced by a man by the name of Eliakim in Isaiah 22. And notice of this man, it is said, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And so that description from Isaiah 22 and verse 22 is used and applied to Jesus. He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one will open. What does all of that mean? One of the things, did you notice in the letter the main source of opposition to these Christians? It seems like in verse 9 that their main source of opposition came from the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Christianity preached that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and he was a fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament. Often because the Jewish people would have disagreed with that. They would have disagreed. Many of them would have disagreed. Most of them would have disagreed that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Often early Christians' most bitter opponents were these Jews. And to speak of Jesus as having the key of David, a name that's often associated with the Messiah, may be a way of telling these Christians that yes, you are serving the true Messiah who has the authority of the house of David, who is a fulfillment of all these promises to David. And it doesn't matter what your opponents may say and how they may try to malign Jesus, he is the one with the key of David. And he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. And Jesus says, I know your deeds, and I'm going to set before you an open door. Let's talk about that concept just a moment. In these New Testament disputes between Jews and Christians about whether Jesus was the real Messiah, there's some passages in the Gospel of John that show us that whoever confesses Jesus was put out of the synagogue. That should be, if you are taking notes, John 9:22. That was my fault. John 9:22. And then John 12:42 and 43, and John 16, verse 2. But each of these passages talk about those who believe in Jesus, those who are following Jesus, being put out of the synagogue. And so if you're in a dispute with these Jews who say Jesus is not the promised Messiah, Jesus is not the descendant of David, yes, Jesus has the key of David, and even if they put you out of the synagogue, the one who really opens the door of the true synagogue is Jesus. He opens the door, and when he opens the door, no one can close it. The key to your relationship with God is Jesus Christ, who, as we have already shown in the Lord's Supper this morning, has loved you and died for you and raised for the dead on your behalf. And he is the one who opens that door for you, for me, and he opens the door for whosoever will. And he opens the door for the church at Philadelphia. And he says, I know your deeds. Last week, we saw that was more of a warning, that it was a statement of praise. But here in the context of this letter, that's a statement of praise. Behold, he says, I know your works, and I have put before you an open door. Now, the open door could be a reference to evangelism. Paul talked about in summing up his first missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 27. He said that God has opened to us a door. And there are other passages in the New Testament that use that expression that way. It could be that. But I tend to think that it ties more closely with those verses we mentioned earlier about those who believed in Jesus put out of the synagogue. It doesn't matter who has excluded you. It doesn't matter who has told you you don't belong. It doesn't matter who has said you're not good enough to be in this group. It is he who holds the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And he has provided this church at Philadelphia an open door for fellowship with God, for relationship with God, and for an eternal home in heaven. I put before you an open door. But he says, you have little power. You have little power. What does that mean? Does that mean the church was small? Does that mean the church was composed of insignificant people, people that are not what's happening in the world? I don't know what it means. But they had little power. He said, I know you have little power, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, you may feel like that in the big picture of things today. We may collectively feel like that. My guess is that none of the news networks locally are going to be talking for 10 minutes about our service today. No newspapers tomorrow are going to tell the story of what we did here today. It may be that individually and collectively, we have little power. And what can we do in the midst of that situation? I'll tell you two things we can do. We can keep his word. Keep doing exactly what God said to do. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Whoever will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father that is in heaven. The church at Philadelphia had little power, but they kept his word. They kept God's word. They did not deny Jesus' name. They did not deny it. And as a result of that, God was going to bring a dramatic reversal. He said, behold, I know I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but are liars, I will cause them to come and bow at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, this verse has some Old Testament background when God prophesied through Isaiah that the people would go in captivity to Babylon. He said, one day you will come out of captivity. They were going to experience a great trial, a great difficulty, but they were going to come out of that great trial and that great difficulty. And it would be a testimony with eyes who see that God is God. Listen to Isaiah 45 and verse 14. In the middle of the verse, they will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. In Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Similar wording in Isaiah 60 and verse 14. Let me tell you something interesting about that passage, though. In each of those passages, you have Gentile world bowing before the Jewish people because their God had done such great things on their behalf that there was no denying that their God was the God of heaven and earth, the only God. Here, you find some who falsely claim to be Jews and are not. They claim they are the real descendants of Abraham, but they're not following Abraham's descendant, Jesus. And he said, they have maligned you. They have mistreated you. They have spoken blasphemy against you. But they're going to come, and they're going to bow at your feet, and they're going to acknowledge that I loved you. Think about this. Would you rather temporarily, momentarily win in a cause that will ultimately fail? Or would you rather temporarily and momentarily fail, or at least seem to fail, in a cause that will ultimately win? We all would give the same answer to that, unless there was something wrong with how I asked the question. We all would give the same answer to that. And it may be that following Jesus as the fulfillment of the true Messiah, it may be that giving your allegiance to Him and confessing His name meant temporarily you are going through hardship, but you are assured in this passage that your cause will eventually win, and those who are opposing you are going to be among those who witness your vindication and who bow at your feet. Now, that itself is pretty powerful. But some have suggested, and they base this more on those Old Testament texts than they do Revelation 3:9, though I think this is a good thought and an interesting thought, that in those passages in Isaiah, in some of those instances, it seems like those who are coming and bowing before you are not only acknowledging God's love for you, but they themselves are acknowledging God. The point, how beautiful would it be not only to see those who persecuted them acknowledge that you're right and God loved you, but for them to actually be converted as well because of them. When Stephen was stoned, he cried, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Was that a prayer that was heard? In the next chapter, we're told of Saul making havoc against the church, throwing men and women in prison. Paul later says himself, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. But when Saul was on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus in a way that was undeniable. And he comes to preach the same message of salvation that Jesus, that Stephen preached. He comes to believe in the same Jesus that Stephen believed in. In a sense, God answered Stephen's prayer in the conversion of Saul. And who knows if even our stand for the Lord may win the very people who speak against us most for that right now. But this church is told, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. God rewards them as they have shown faithfulness. Lex talionis. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The hour that's about to come on the whole, on those to test those who dwell on the earth. God was going to protect them and shield them in this time. That doesn't mean they would experience no physical pain or no financial difficulties. It does mean God would guide them and direct them ultimately home to Himself. And the statement is made in verse 11, I am coming quickly. Now that statement has been made to at least three of the churches before: Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis. But this is something I would encourage you to look up. You look up each of those verses there, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that phrase, I am coming, is more of a warning to the church than it is an assurance. But that's not the case here. I think this statement, that I am coming quickly, is an assurance to these believers. The same statement that causes the hearts of unbelievers or wandering Christians to tremble can give strength to God's people. How, what a blessing to these people who've held on and do not know how much longer they can hold on, for Jesus to say, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. And we have seen through these letters that some of these brethren have held fast to Jesus' name, and some of them have held to things that they shouldn't have held to. But here Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, hold what you have. Hold on to your faith. Keep my word. Don't deny my name. Hold on to your fellow brethren. Strengthen them in their faith. And make sure no one takes your crown. Closest thing to a warning of judgment in this brief letter. See to it that no one takes your crown. And who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the house of my God. I'll make a pillar in the house of my God. I'll write my name, the name of my God on him, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my new name. All of these will happen. Do you know history records that in 17 AD, now we're dealing with a time at the latter part or at the end of the first century when Revelation was written. But earlier in that century, in 17 AD, this area had been severely affected by an earthquake. There had been a devastating earthquake that had destroyed many people's homes, and many people had to establish temporary dwelling places for themselves in order to sustain them through this time of crisis. And God promises these people who were troubled, perhaps, by thoughts of instability. God promises them stability. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's going to be a permanent fixture in my house. He won't go out from it anymore. You will never have to wonder, will never have to roam, never have to worry about a temporary dwelling. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God and will go out from it, and I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my name. Name often refers to someone's character. And to write on these people the name of Jesus, the name of the Father, the name of the city, is a picture of intimacy. There is an intimacy of our relationship with God to the one who overcomes that is hard to sum up in words. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. I will write on them. In 2:17, we saw a similar promise. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it. And so we will be a pillar in God's house. We will have God's name upon us. We will have Christ's name upon us. And we will belong to that city, that glorious city, which is described more fully in Revelation 21 and 22. It's beautiful sometimes to just take all the blessings that God promises these churches and kind of to think through them and study through them together. That's a blessing. And I don't know what it will be like to have his name upon us, the name of his city, and Jesus' name. I don't know. I don't know what the full significance of being a pillar in the house of our God. But I do know that it was such a worthy goal, it was such a worthy end, that Jesus suffered intensely to make this possible for you, to make it possible for me. He suffered intensely. And Christians who, in spite of the fact they were excluded, in spite of the fact that they were cast out of synagogues, in spite of the fact they weren't allowed to buy and sell, in spite of the fact that they were killed, held on and kept his word and did not deny his faith. In this book, shows any sacrifice they made is small compared to what awaits them and us. I can't adequately express what all these promises to the overcomer mean, but I do hope just looking a little bit at this text may inspire your hearts to hope for heaven, to make God your goal and the focus of your life, so that we could be in His house with Him and His people throughout eternity. This was a great church. This was a strong church. This was a church, many of whom received these great promises to overcomers. We want to invite you to join that number today, if you haven't already. If you haven't already become His follower, His disciple, and one who walks in His will, we want you to become a Christian, to believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He is the one that was promised on the pages of the Old Testament, that He is the Messiah the Jewish people were longing for. We want you to believe that and build your life on it by saying, no, I'm not going to walk my way. I'm going to repent of that, from the way I've always lived. I'm going to turn from it, and I'm going to live His way. And He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we invite you to do that this day as we stand and sing.